Okay, well, tonight we are going to start with the book of Job. We ended last time with Esther, and I wanted to sort of get us up to speed. What we're doing now is we're moving quickly through a number of books, just kind of looking again at the idea that the God who's revealing himself in the Word is the missionary God, that his intentions all along were to make himself known to all of the different people that he's created, all of the diverse cultures and languages, and that Israel, as a nation, were his representatives. They were to be his agents of redemption. So in other words, because of their unique relationship with God, they were to use their relationship with God on behalf of all the other people that were not in the same position. And God told them how they were to live. He told them how they were to interact with one another, how he was to be worshipped, and basically he has them living out their history and living out their relationship with him under the eye, under the watch of the nations. And so last week, you know, when we got to Kings and Chronicles, and I sort of really emphasized in 1 Kings chapter 8 that David, and we'll see that tonight, David understood God's heart for the nations, and you see that in some of the Psalms that David wrote. But David passed on what he understood to his son Solomon. So that when Solomon dedicated the temple for Israel, he understood this is a temple that God wants to reveal his glory to all nations from. And so in that dedication prayer in 1 Kings 8, it's also recorded in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prays and says, hey, and by the way, when the stranger or foreigner comes to this place because of your great name and because of your mighty arm, when they come to this place and pray, hear their prayer and answer their prayer so that when they go home, your glory spreads to all people. But Israel never got that. They never understood their role. They thought it was about them. They thought it was about their comfort and their peace. And so they end up turning and worshiping other gods, and God lets them be taken away captive. Well, first the nation is divided, then they're taken away captive. And as we covered last week, then after a 70-year period, God permits some of them to go back into the land. We looked at Ezra, we looked at Nehemiah. And while they're away in exile, the book of Esther happens, and that's where we close. So you have this whole episode in Esther of she becomes the queen of a Persian king. And then God uses her to deliver his people. And I told you last week, I gave you the analogy or the connection in closing last week, that when Mordecai says to Esther, hey, God is going to deliver his people, you can be part of that or not. If you choose not to be part of it, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. I make the connection that Esther is in the role of the church there. And God is saying he's going to deliver people from all people, tribes, nations, and tongues. And as Esther was told, get on board with what God's doing or suffer the consequences of not doing that. So if the church doesn't get on board and take seriously God's heart to bring worshipers to himself from all people, tribe, nations, and tongues, then there's going to be a day of reckoning for the churches that have all these resources and all of these people resources, and reaching the unreached peoples were not a priority. They're going to answer for that. So, we now come to the book of Job, and there's just, let me sort of give you the summary of the book of Job. It's basically this: suffering serves a greater and most often unseen purpose. Or actually, let me rephrase that. Suffering serves a great, most often unseen purpose. Okay? Now, Job is, they believe, the first book, you know, written in the Bible. It's the oldest book of the Bible. And It's a true story about a real guy who really lived. And there's, you know, the first two chapters of Job are crucial. And the relevance of Job for, you know, in other words, why would God include Job in his word? Why would he tell us this story? And how or in what way does that testify to the nations that he's created? Well, the simplest answer is it basically gives us a theology of suffering. Because to reach the nations, we have to have a theology of suffering. And Americans don't have a theology of suffering, okay? The rest of the world does. Most of the rest of the world. We have no theology of suffering. And so Job is sort of the core foundational book from which a theology of suffering can be derived. And so basically, here's what happens. In Job chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we get the insight that makes everything else make sense. Job's a righteous man. He's got a wife. He's got kids. God's totally blessed him. Everything's good. And then we're led into this scene in heaven where Satan comes before God. And actually, God invites Satan to draw his attention on Job. And then, in verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and Job's life went down the toilet. Okay? Now, it didn't really go down the toilet, but it got really bad. Okay, so what's going on here? Basically, what Satan is doing is he's saying to God that Job does not trust you and believe you and obey you because of who you are. Job does not trust you, believe you, or obey you because of who you are. He does those things because of what you give to him. So the fact that Job is a follower of God to Satan is a no-brainer. Who wouldn't follow a God that has lavished a man with this kind of lifestyle? So that kind of lifestyle to Satan is not a declaration of a man's trust in God. What it is to Satan is a gimmick that, well, not a gimmick, but it's a gift that God has given to a man, and that man won't love God for who he is. He'll only love God for the gifts that he gives. Do you follow the logic in that? Okay, so God says, okay, take it away from him. So Satan takes it away, and I'll package this up for you in a minute. And so everything goes disastrous. And verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Okay? So it didn't work. God said, "You put him to the test. He doesn't love me for what I give him. He loves me for who I am." Now, Satan knows that that's true. So now he's going to attack him from a different angle. Okay? So there was another day, and the sons of God present themselves, and then God says in verse 3 of chapter 2, you know, have you considered Job again? And so Satan said, verse 4, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And now Job gets massive physical pain and sickness. Okay? So Satan's method was, step one, I think this guy only loves you for the gifts and the comfortable lifestyle that you give him. If you get rid of those things, he'll bail on you. And you'll find out that, you know, he was what we call in missions a rice Christian. You guys ever heard that concept of rice Christian? Rice Christians, it came from missionaries that used to go to China. And the basic idea was the missionaries would go in and they'd serve rice. And as long as you had rice, the people were Christians. As soon as you stopped giving them rice, they weren't Christians anymore. Okay? So Satan's mindset was, Job is a rice Christian. And as soon as you take away the comfort and the lifestyle, he'll rebel. Well, God let him take it away, and guess what? Job still loves God. Job's still worshiping God. Job says, hey, naked I came from the Lord, naked I'm going to him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Dang, that didn't work. Okay, so now you let physical sickness come to him. And I guarantee you, he will curse you to your face. And so God says, okay. And Satan, blam, brings incredible physical pain. Boils, if you've ever had a boil when you were a young kid, like I had them when I was a kid. I don't think they're that prevalent nowadays, but they're really painful. No, it's like an infected, what is it? Like a hair follicle that somehow gets infected. And it swells. I think that's what it is. And it swells. Am I right on that?
I think so.
Yeah. I mean, you had them, right?
Yeah.
When you were a kid? Yeah, me too. I don't know. I think it's the soaps and stuff we use nowadays that people don't get them a lot of times. But basically, you get these big mountains. They look like big pimples, kind of.
Yes.
Like monstrous zits, like this size. And they are so painful. And Job is covered in these things. You know, where literally every movement would send shivering pain through you. Bah! You know? And he's in so much pain that his wife comes to him. And he's got all this pus coming out of him. Verse 9. He looked for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, you're still hanging on to this God as if he's good. Curse this God that obviously isn't good. Curse him so that he'll just take your life and put you out of your misery. And Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity. In all that Job did, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then Job's three buddies come along and they try to figure it out. Okay? They don't have, and Job doesn't have, the information we have because of the first two chapters. So they're trying to figure out why this friend, who was so godly and so blessed, how his life has just literally gone to pot. And they don't have access to any of the information that we have. So what do? They reason with Job from the angle that you must have made God angry and that your condition is a direct consequence of your disobedience. And Job resists that. Says, no way. Okay? So, now, the bottom line is there's a lot to be learned here. Job does come to the point down the road. He never abandons God or his trust in God's goodness, but he does question God. Like, you know, I don't understand why you're doing this. Please give me some answers as to why you're doing this. He never bailed out on God. But he sometimes thinks, God, you made a mistake here. there must be something wrong here. And eventually God shows up and says, no, Job, you know, you think about questioning me, let me ask you a few questions yourself. Okay, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And Job's like, ah. And so he's a humbled man. You can write that down in chapter 42, verses 2 to 6. And in verse 11, it tells us of chapter 42, verse 11, it makes very clear that God is the one that brought the adversity onto Job's life. So in other words, God permitted Satan to do it. So therefore, God ultimately permits it and is the one who, you know, it serves his purposes. Okay, now here's a couple points to keep in mind about this. And I say a theology of suffering because this is one of the things that American Christians have to develop. And this is where we can learn from the rest of the world. Our lifestyle here is absolutely abnormal compared to Christian history. Okay? So understand that if you're born and raised in America, your upbringing is abnormal in comparison to Christian history and to most of the rest of the world. The comfort, the safety, the security, the monetary status that you have as Americans is you are the one percenters. The guys that were marching, you know, Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street people that said, oh, we're against the one percenters of the American people. Every American is the one percenter compared to the rest of the world. Okay? So you're all one percenters. And it's the reality of it. You can deny it all you want, but that's the reality. You'd rather be poor and in prison in America than a middle class person in most countries on the planet.
They even say that they'd rather to be an American dog.
Yeah. American dogs and cats are better treated than 90% of the people on the planet.
Wow.
And it's a multi-billion dollar industry, dogs and cats, in this country. So here's the thing, okay? Americans have bought into the mentality that God should be, that God is best glorified by telling others about how he blesses you. That in other words, if you tell others how God has blessed you, especially financially, comfort-wise, health-wise, that's going to draw people to your God. It's absolutely the opposite. Okay? You can't declare or show or demonstrate somebody's worth to you by telling others what you get from them. You cannot declare somebody's worth or value to you by telling others what that person gives to you. It means nothing. It has no significance. What does declare somebody's worth is what you're willing to give up to be in the presence of that person. So worth or value is better declared by what you will surrender, give up, than by what you get from that person. If you think of Job, if you're an outsider looking at this guy and he's worshiping his God, and you look at him and say, wow, look at how his God has blessed him, you'd be crazy not to seek that God. That would be, you'd be an idiot not to seek a God that blesses. Yeah. But if you seek, if you actually see Job lose everything he has and still love this God, that's a declaration of the true worth of that God to Job. And that would make that God different than anything else that's being worshipped as God. Okay? It's a big subject, and I don't want to go too long on it, but this is basically, you know, a theology of suffering that we have to embrace, we need to prepare for, because we don't have a theology of suffering. We have a theology of comfort, a theology of security, a theology of minimized risk. Heaven forbid we risk anything. You know, we just, oh man, that can't be the Lord. No, walking with the Lord is basically risky. It hasn't been for us. We've been one of the few countries in history that Christianity pays. Become a Christian, you can advertise on Christian radio. Send your kids to a Christian school. Take your wife to a Christian doctor. Put a fish bumper sticker on your plumbing truck and get more business. Coming to Christ in America pays. Jesus said, coming to me costs. So something has changed. And we've been living in the bubble that is in the midst of bursting. And we're going to have a lot to learn from people in Ukraine and Burma and Vietnam and China. We won't be teaching them. They'll be teaching us. Because they know God at a level that we have no idea about. We can't relate to. So let me make one more point about this, and then hopefully we'll get more into this in the next few weeks. But here's the thing you have to understand. That when Job went through all this and his friends were trying to help him, Job was never told, oh, by the way, Job, it's good that you still love God even when he took away everything you had and let a couple of your kids die. And yeah, it's good. You're a great example when you got really sick and in a lot of pain and you didn't curse God and die like your wife asked you to. That's all good, Job. And you know what? Your story is going to be written, and for thousands of years, people are going to be inspired by your love for God when you should have had no love for God. See, if Job would have been told that, it would have made the same point that Satan made. Knowing that your story is going to inspire others makes it possible then for you to love God for some other reason than just who he is. Job never knew why he experienced this. So the three guys, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king gives them an opportunity to bow. They don't. He says he's going to throw them in the fire. And they say, King, it's really, it's kind of pointless to have this conversation. Our God has the ability to rescue us from the fire. We're not going to worship, okay? Our God has the ability to rescue us from the fire, but you know what? Even if he doesn't, then we'll just burn up in the fire. So what are they saying? They're saying what Job lived. Our God is worthy to be loved and worshiped if we get absolutely nothing from him. If we actually, he's worthy to be loved if we get incredible pain and suffering because we love him. I mean, throw out the idea that love him because we get something good. Hey, he's worthy to be loved and obeyed when he gives you nothing but pain and suffering. Okay? This is real life. This is real Christianity. This is historic Christianity. And I think the place of the book of Job in God's global purposes is just that. That to love God and to declare his value and his worth and to demonstrate that he is worthy of absolute worship and absolute commitment and obedience regardless of what he lets happen to you. I think that's a message God's people need to get a handle on, because that will speak to the people. And let me just validate this with one story that I'm sure you're all familiar with. You've heard of Elizabeth Elliot, okay? Maybe you saw a few years ago the movie The End of the Spear. True story, five missionaries, Jim Elliot was one of them, Roger Udaren, Fleming, Nate Saint, and I forget, five missionaries. four of them married, all in their mid-20s or late 20s, go, they live in Ecuador, they try to reach this people group that's a warrior tribe called the Auca, or actually later on called Waranai tribe. And they go in there, and this tribe of people had killed a bunch of Shell Oil. El Shell Oil was exploring the jungle for oil, and this people group had speared to death a bunch of them. These missionaries decided God wanted to bring the gospel to them. They started flying in and delivering gifts to them. Long story short, they get to the shore of the river. They get out of the plane to share the Lord. All five of them are speared to death. All five of them. Not one of them is 30 years old. The movie, you guys, some of you guys saw the movie, The End of Spear, is about Nate Saint, one of the guys that was speared. Well, those people that speared them to death experienced something a little while later that was phenomenal. The sister of the pilot, the sister of Nate Saint, her name was Rachel, and the wife of the one guy, Jim Elliott, his wife, Elizabeth Elliott, within a year or so, after having the brother and the husband speared to death by these people, these two women move into that tribe and bring them to Christ. And those people were like, whoa, you know what we did to your husband and your brother, and you come to us anyway? There must be something about your God that transcends anything on this earth. He must be so valuable, so important, so significant that you would come to the very people that murdered your husband and your brother. And that's exactly what happened. It's one of the great stories of, you know, the 1900s. Incredible story. So, the idea that a lot of us have bought into, that somehow people aren't going to be interested in coming to know our God if things go wrong in our lives, is complete fallacy and a lie from the pit of hell. The train wreck that your life gets into, or the disasters that come upon you, are amazing mirrors to reflect the worth and the value of your God. Okay? So, that's Job, and that is a story that needs to be, that concept, that theology of suffering, and that we're just hinting at it here, is very important to get a handle on, because we're going to be tasting it. Maybe not in the next 20 or 30 years, but we're headed in that direction where it's going to cost you to follow Jesus, to actually obey the Lord and do what He's called you to do. Okay, so now let's look at Psalms. Psalms are basically, as you know, they're songs. The word psalm is basically a song, and they're songs that deal with and that deal with God and real life. So, as most of you know, when life is a disaster, when things are going crazy and nothing makes sense, most Christians gravitate towards the Psalms. Because the Psalms are very honest. They're brutally honest with questioning about who God is, what God does, what He's doing here, and yet declaring his worthiness to be trusted, even though there's absolutely no reason, physical reason, to trust Him. Okay? So, but Psalms have a missionary purpose too. It's got the Psalms serve a purpose in God's global plans. So go to Psalm 19, which some of you are probably familiar with. Actually, you know what? Start at Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2 first. This Psalm is, it's interesting because the psalmist paints a picture of what he's seeing, and then he transitions into a conversation between the Father and the Son. Okay, so verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Remember, nations, think of ethnic groups. Sometimes it's a reference to a political entity. But why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So basically, he's describing the rebellion of the creation against the Creator and the annoyance of the creation with the anointed one that the Creator has placed his hand on in a special, unique way. Okay? Now, here's God's response. So 1 to 3 is what the people on earth are doing in rebellion. Verse 4 is what God's doing in response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And now God speaks. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay, now, again, this isn't a class on Psalms, but the idea, you know, you have in the Psalms, especially, you have these points where the writer of the psalm is talking, and he's either talking about himself or another individual. But what he's saying has a bigger application than just about him. It has also an application to Israel as a nation. And then it has an even larger application to Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, so now, probably this is God the Father saying, verse 6, in response to what man is doing and what God is laughing about, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So I have a king that is not any of these kings that are in rebellion. He's on my holy hill of Zion. Now look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so notice verse 6. It appears verse 6 is the Father making a statement about the Son. In verse 7, the Son speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. So the Son is saying, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Okay? Today I have begotten you. Then he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So the Father says to the Son, ask me for the nations, and I will give them to you as an inheritance. Okay? Now, as you unfold the rest of the scripture, that's what missions is all about. When we take the gospel to the nations, we're God the Father's answer to this prayer of the Son. Okay? We're giving the nations to the Son as his inheritance. So representatives from every one of those nations will come. But notice, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Then he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now obviously, when he's given the nations, he's given control over those nations. The members of those nations, and the nations as entities themselves, the countries, he's going to have the right, the power to just crush them. But he will have an inheritance among those nations. So there will be, he has children. He has adopted children from every nation and ethnic group. They will be given as an inheritance. The rest will be crushed by him. Okay? And again, that's what Revelation unfolds for us. So all the people in Revelation, when you see these scenes in 5 and 7 and then later on, God bringing judgment on the earth and the nations on the earth, when you see all that happening, yeah, he's bringing it on ethnic groups and political entities, but his people have already been taken out of those. So although those ethnic entities have been crushed, they're still represented into eternity by the believers from that group. Okay? So then, let's now go over to Psalm 19. And this is a beautiful thing. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. So, you know, the psalmist is looking at the creation. He's saying, the creation, Lord, is declaring your glory. The sun, the moon, the stars, the atmospheric systems, you know, blah, 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 blah. They're all, everything that you created is just, you know, singing this symphony to you. It's declaring your glory. If you've ever heard that guy, what's his name? From Passion, Louis Giglio. He's got this really cool thing. You can find it on the internet, YouTube, Louis Giglio on, I forget the name of it. What's it called?
That's how great is our God, right? That thing where...
Anyway, that's kind of what it is. Yeah, Louis trying to tap into this truth. Okay, now listen to this though. Verse 3: there is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth; their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, so what's going on here? The psalmist is saying that the creation itself speaks. It declares the glory of God. And what it's speaking is understood by every language on the planet. Every language and ethnic group is exposed to the glory that's being declared by the creation. Okay? Why does God do that? Because he loves all people. His desire is that all of the diversity would come and worship him, and give him the glory that he's due, and receive the love that he has for them. So the Psalms are very helpful, you know, in the sense of you can go to any people on the earth in any language, and they're a bridge. In other words, the creation is a bridge to tell them about God. So, you know, in theology terms, we say this is what we call general revelation. It's general. Everybody has access to this revelation. Then Romans 1 has the inner declaration of who God is by the conscience. Okay? God's triune nature is declared by the things that he has made in Romans chapter 1. But man has bought into the lie, and they reject God, and they worship the created rather than the creator. So there's the general revelation of God in his creation. There's the inner testimony to God by conscience. And then there's what we call the specific revelation, which is what we're studying, which is very specific, detailed revelation of God himself. The Bible is God's self-revelation. Okay? Which is like, I've made that point about 10 times already in this class. Okay? So, alright, now the psalmists recognize, as you go through the Psalms and in different ways, the psalmists recognize that those who know God, this true and living God, should proclaim him to everyone. Okay, the psalmists, most of them written by David, the psalmists understand that the worship and the praise of God should be shared. should God's awesomeness should be proclaimed to everyone. So go to Psalm 66. Verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all God's people. Is that what it says? No. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Who is part of all the earth? All the people on the earth. So when the psalmist says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth, he knows the creation itself, the earth itself, is shouting out God's awesomeness. Although it's kind of difficult to do it because it's a fallen world and we messed it up, but it still reflects God's glory. But we're the ones, people are the ones included in that. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. So he's looking forward, inspired by the Spirit, in faith, and he's giving us a glimpse of Revelation 5 and 7, where representatives from all the ethnic groups are going to be praising the Lord, praising Jesus, okay? Now, we covered this already when I talked about top line, bottom line, so I sort of spilled the beans on it. But in chapter 67, Psalm 67, verse 1, you have this top line, bottom line concept on display again. God be merciful to us, verse 1, and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? That's the top line. That Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Okay? Let the peoples praise You. Notice when it says peoples in verse 3. Bad English? No. It doesn't say let the people praise You. If He said let the people praise You, you would interpret that as God's people, Israel. But it says peoples, plural, meaning ethnic groups. Let the ethnic groups praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the people praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. So you see the global perspective in that, and you see this idea of blessed to be a blessing. Top line, blessed. Bottom line, to pass it on. Okay, it's all through the Scripture. And it's global in its view. It's multi-ethnic. It's international. Okay? Now, this one is really significant. Go to Psalm 86. Verse 1. This is a prayer of David. And a lot of songs back in the old days, we used to sing a lot of songs from this psalm. Bow down Your ear, O Lord, hear Me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve My life, for I am holy. You are My God. Save Your servant who trusts in You. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to You all day long. Rejoice the soul of Your servant, for to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon You, for You will answer me. Now look at verse 8. Among the gods, notice the small g. So again, the beauty of the Psalms and the beauty of God's Word is that it's realistic. Again, one of the reasons, I think I've said this before more than once, the reason I'm a Christian and not a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist or a Hindu is because the Bible gives the most plausible, rational explanation for the way things really are. No other system of faith or worldview gives explanations for the real world that all of us live and know by experience and that history declares. Okay? So, you know, like when I share with a Muslim, like in Indonesia, why am I a Christian rather than a Muslim? That's my answer. I'm looking for on-ramps into their lives. But I say, the reason I'm a follower of Jesus is because his word, the Bible, gives the most rational, plausible, accurate, realistic explanation of life as any person knows it that exists. No other worldview gives it. Okay? When we get to culture, we'll talk about worldview and the purpose of worldview. But notice what he says, and I kind of got a sidetrack there, but notice he says, among the gods, so again, among the gods, there are gods, small g, that are worshipped by people, that are the creation of people. Some of them are demonic. Some of them are expressions of Satan and powerful, you know, rebellious forces against God. There are gods in this world, and the most predominant form of God in this world is self, which is the God of the Americans, okay? Which has been accepted by the church in America. That you are God. That your desires, your comfort, your security should be your highest priority. And heaven forbid you deny yourself anything because you deserve it. The greatest God to most Americans is themselves, and that's fed by self-esteem, which we'll get to that when we get to that, when we get to culture. Okay? So, among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations, there's the word, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So according to this verse, the significance is God made every ethnic group, and they were made to bring him glory. Each of them reflecting some aspect of God's awesomeness in their own unique way. Okay? So, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, big G. Okay? And then he says, which is off subject for this class, but teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. And then notice this, unite my heart to fear your name. So he's declaring his heart is divided. He's saying, my heart is divided. Part of me wants to declare your name at any cost. But part of me wants to worship myself as God and act as if I'm God. But I know you're the only true God. So I want to walk in your truth. I need you to teach me your way. You must unite my heart to fear your name. Okay? So, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So, now, go over to what I think is the classic missionary psalm, Psalm 96. And what's interesting about Psalm 96 is you would think that it's David writing this, but there is speculation by the guys that speculate on this kind of stuff that actually, we know Psalm 95 was written by David. Psalm 96 was probably written by the sons of Korah. So, you know, part of the worship team that David had constructed. So what this tells us is that he passed on his understanding of God's glory and God's desire for all peoples. So verse 1, Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Now listen to verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations. His wonders among all peoples. Notice peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There's that concept of the fear of God again. He's to be feared above all gods, small g. Again, acknowledgement that there's a ton of gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. Okay, the Hebrew word that comes into English as idols, the Hebrew word means nothingness. The Hebrew, like, you know, you know what manna means, right? Actually, that's what we call a transliteration. The word manna in English is manna in Hebrew. They transliterate it, meaning they take a Hebrew word and they just drop it into English because we don't have any word like it. So you drop a word into it, you know, into this other language. But you know what manna means?
What is it?
I mean, it's like, manna. What is it? What's for breakfast? What is it? What's for lunch? What is it? Okay? So, kind of funny. You know, so, idols is the English version of the Hebrew word that means nothingness. Meaning, nothing. The gods of the people are nothing. They're nothing. They have no goddessness about them. Okay? Okay, so, all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now listen to Him exhort everyone on the earth. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. In the old days, does anybody got a King James in here? No? Okay. It would be, the word give to the Lord would be ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Okay? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Now say, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. So all the people groups, all the ethnic groups, they're going to be judged. The standard will be righteousness. Okay, so again, tell them about Him so they surrender to Him and worship Him. Okay? And again, don't miss the point when he says, verse 10, say among the nations, what is he saying? You're on a mission from God. God's desire is that His glory be proclaimed among the nations. Well, where are those nations? Where are those ethnic groups? They're scattered all over the planet. So is anybody going to declare His name to them unless they go to where those people are at? So there's a need for missionaries, for those that go. God in His sovereignty now is bringing the nations to us. Into our own backyard. And that's a thing that the church is asleep at the wheel on too. Okay? We're asleep at the wheel because we were talking about this earlier, you know. There are students from China, high school students from China, that are here to go to Maranatha Christian School for a whole school year that need a place to stay while they're here going to school. Now, how many Americans would say, yeah, do the Chinese need to be reached? Yeah. We need to send missionaries to reach them. Yeah. But guess what? You can reach China by having a Chinese student stay in your house for 9 months and taking them back and forth to school and loving on them and sharing the Lord with them. And when they go back to China, guess what? You just touch China from your kitchen.
Amen.
It's crazy. When I worked with refugees in Phoenix, unreached people groups dropped right into that apartment complex by Grand Canyon. Bhutanese, you know where Bhutan is? Tibetan Buddhists, refugees from refugee camps in Nepal since 1990, resettled to America. Some of them dropped into Phoenix. Hindus and Tibetan Buddhists from Bhutan. You can't go to Bhutan as a missionary. You can't go preach Jesus there. But you got Bhutanese in your neighborhood. So let's teach them English, build relationships with them, help them put their kids in the public school, and teach them what life's like here in America, and be Jesus to them while they're here. See, it's crazy. But what's the mindset of most Americans? Well, the neighborhood's changed. Those immigrants are here. Oh my gosh, keep them at the border. The Arizona newspaper, the Arizona Republic, the biggest newspaper in the state of Arizona, came and did a story on our church and our ministry with refugees. It was in the local section of Phoenix, front page, picture of our Sunday morning service at our church with, you know, Burmese Christian ladies, you know, with betel nut in their jaw, worshiping the Lord. And they did this story on us. The day the story came out, the reporter put my cell phone in the article. Because in the article, he said, you know, he asked me, well, what could you use help with? I said, a lot of them need jobs. We need help. We could use bus passes. We could use blah, blah, blah. So he put those in there. And then inadvertently, he put my cell phone in there. So the day the article comes out, 6 o'clock, my phone starts ringing. And it's people that have read this article. A lot of them, probably 30 of them, said, hey, how can I help? You know, what do you have need of? And blah, blah, blah. So I'm like, yeah, cool. I got 4 hate calls that were from people that claimed to be Christians that were absolutely poison venom. Pastor Jackson, how dare you help these people that are destroying our country? You have no idea what you're doing. I hope that when these people, when their kids start gangs, that their gangs have an effect on your kids and your grandkids. Christian, supposedly, people who love America and their comfortable lifestyle more than they love the kingdom of God, who see the world coming into our country as a threat to their comfort and convenience rather than an opportunity to touch the world for the glory of God. We got it all wrong, and that's accepted by the church. We got it all wrong. You see? I do a whole message on this, and I've done it in a lot of churches. I mean, I get people like looking daggers at me when I teach this at various Calvary chapels. Okay, how dare you? Wah, 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 wah. Close the borders. Wah, 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 wah. It's like, oh, yay, yay. So I tell, you know, so my line is, hey, if your highest priority is being an American, then you're disturbed by what's taking place in the neighborhoods. If your highest priority is the kingdom of God, you're excited about it. Well, you pretty much declare by your response to immigrants whether you love America or the kingdom of God, because you can't love both. Okay? So, Psalm 96. He then goes on and says, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Okay? So, let me finish Psalm 117 and then we'll break. Let's go to Psalm 117 just quickly. Psalm 117. Let's just...
The baby one.
What's that? Yeah, the baby one. Yeah.
Two verses.
All right, are you ready? Praise the Lord, all Israel. Is that what it says?
Sorry. I thought you wanted us to read
it. No, I'm just showing you. You get it. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Gentiles are commanded to praise the Lord. And he should be praised because of his merciful kindness, which Romans 15 makes very clear. His truth, even though it hurts, endures forever. Okay? All right, let's take a break.
Yeah, he's drinking us quiet.
Okay, so we're working our way through. Let me just make a couple comments on Proverbs. Proverbs are basically, and I'm going to get a little bit into culture here again. Proverbs are nuggets of wisdom on how to live righteously. Okay, that's sort of the summary of the biblical book of Proverbs. Nuggets of wisdom on how to live righteously. Now, here's an interesting thing. And I'm sure I won't have time to get into this when we get to culture, but Proverbs are basically most cultures' way of passing on their own virtues. Okay? So a proverb is a nugget of wisdom or truth that people in a culture pass on to their kids to tell them about the things that they value in their culture. Okay, so I'm going to give you two proverbs, one American and one Japanese, and tell me what this communicates about these two cultures. Okay? The Japanese proverb is, the nail that sticks up will be pounded down. Okay, that's a Japanese proverb, and it's said in a number of different ways for most of the world's cultures. The nail that sticks up will be pounded down. The American proverb is, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Okay? You guys have heard that one?
Yeah.
Dealing with young people. See, that tells you. We don't do this much anymore. The country's still changed. Anyway, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Okay, so interpret that. In American culture, we pass on to the we pass on what we think are the important points of our culture. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, meaning the person who draws the most attention to themselves, that complains the loudest, that questions authority and questions the system, will get what they desire. Right?
Crying baby gets the milk.
A crying baby gets the milk. Yeah. That's another way of saying it. Is that the Chinese version?
Yeah.
Okay. So in Japanese? Well, yeah, okay. So in Japanese, though, which is a very communal culture, the nail that stands up will get pounded down. What does that mean? That means that in Japanese culture, if you draw attention to yourself, you will be forced downward and you will lose honor.
Wow.
In American culture, if you draw attention to yourself, you'll gain honor. So they're two diametrically opposed virtues from two different cultures. Okay? So you got a big problem if you're an American going to work in Asia and you live by the idea the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And the Japanese or Chinese person that comes to America and lives by the nail that stands up will be pounded down, will not get much traction or much success in America. Not always. There's always exceptions. But two diametrically opposed views of what is virtuous that is passed on. Interesting, other cultures have 1,000 proverbs. African cultures have, like, you just look it up and look it up on the internet, Google African proverbs. It's like page after page after page of African proverbs from the different groups in Africa. Or Chinese, you know, Confucius says kind of stuff and proverbs. And then you go to Americans and we have like
five.
Like, well, about 30 proverbs. But those 30 proverbs reveal the independence and individuality and egalitarian mindset of Americans. Okay? So, these proverbs were nuggets of wisdom passing on virtues. Because, so you know, in Proverbs chapter 1, he says, it's an instruction book for his kids. He says, children, son, I'm going to tell you the things that I've learned that really matter. Okay, so a couple of these things. There's nothing specifically in Proverbs for the nations except this idea that we've already talked about, that it's implied that if you obey these Proverbs, you make them part of your life, other people are going to observe them. Other people are watching whether you navigate life by the virtues that honor God. Okay? So, for example, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Okay. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Okay. Proverbs 8. That was 3:7. Okay. Proverbs 8, verse 13, speaking of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Okay? So fearing God is to hate evil, and then we sort of get God's perspective on evil in some of its forms. Pride, arrogance, in the evil way, and a perverted mouth. 14, Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Okay? Righteousness exalts a nation. Remember, the primary meaning in most cases is an ethnic group, not necessarily a political country. But both things apply. If righteousness is present in an ethnic group or in a country, that country is going to be lifted up. It's going to be exalted. God's going to permit it to rise as an example to other people in other country. Okay, and then finally, Proverbs 21. Let's start at verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Okay, interesting. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Okay? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Now, what that basically means there, as you know, is like, we have the ability, because of our sin, to rationalize and justify anything, no matter how evil, rebellious, sinful. We have the mental capacity to justify our sinful behavior and actions and rationalize it. So, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay? Does that sound familiar? To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Who said that earlier? You remember? Samuel, when King Saul was commanded by God to go in and kill the Amalekites, all of them, and kill their animals. And Saul goes in and he spares Agag, the king, and he spares the animals. And Samuel gets there and says, "Saul, did you do what I told you to do?" Yeah. "Well, how come I hear meh, meh?" "Oh, no, well, you know, I saved those to sacrifice to the Lord." "Okay, and by the way, I saved the king too, so we can, you know, execute him in front of everybody." Samuel goes, "Dude." And this was like the icing on the cake for Saul's reign. You know, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is a higher priority, should be a higher priority than sacrifice. Obedience will almost always require a sacrifice, but obedience is greater than sacrifice. So to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So now think of Jesus and his ministry with the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had all the sacrifices down. They had the whole system down. Oh, they were good at the sacrifices, but they didn't treat people with righteousness and justice. And Jesus called them out on it. You know? So, anyway, I think you get the idea.
Awesome.
Ecclesiastes. Interesting book. Probably the most troubling book when I first came to the Lord. If you don't understand Ecclesiastes, it can really mess you up. You can really draw some bad conclusions. So what you need to understand about Ecclesiastes is this. Solomon, the author, has basically lived life from every conceivable angle. He's tried life and everything life has to offer, and he concludes that only knowing God brings satisfaction. Everything else is vanity. So, you know, basically he gets in there and he's talking about, you know, vanity of vanities, verse 2, chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? So when you get in here, he says some really, I wish, you know, the day I was, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I died in my mother's womb. You know, we should just eat, drink, and be merry and do whatever we want because we're going to die tomorrow. So if you read that and you don't understand the bigger thing he's doing here, you're like, what? Does the Bible teach that? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. What he's doing is he's saying, listen, this was my mindset. I tried to find satisfaction with money. He's the richest man that ever existed. He was more wealthy than Bill Gates, relatively speaking. Okay? So he had everything money could offer. He had sex out the door, 700 mistresses and 300 wives. From every conceivable angle, this guy had a sexual experience. And he said, it's empty. Money's empty. I tried my hands. I was a craftsman. I constructed stuff. I made stuff. I built stuff. I built the temple. Nothing there. So when you're pursuing life from that perspective, if that's how you're pursuing life, then you might as well eat, drink, do whatever you want because you're going to die and somebody else is going to get it anyway. And in fact, if you're going to live that life that way, you're going to have times where you wish you weren't even born. I wish my mother would have just miscarried me and I wouldn't have been exposed to all this craziness. So that's how it unfolds, you know. And it's just... It's crazy. So if you look at verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. Any of you guys ever hear Pink Floyd? Am I showing my age here? Pink Floyd? Okay. They had this great album, maybe one of the greatest albums of all time in the 70s, called The Dark Side of the Moon. And you've heard their songs in a lot of movies. They use them in movies. But they have a song called Time. Have you guys heard that? Ticking away the moments that make up a dull day. You fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way. You run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking and racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one step closer to death. So they put to music a lot of the song, the concepts from Ecclesiastes. See? And money. Money. You know, get around. Anyway, yeah, you can tell I'm an old 70s guy. Rock music from the 70s had so many on-ramps for God's truth. So much of it was just like these, they were searching, man. They had tried the drugs, they had tried the sex, they tried the rebellion, they tried everything, and nothing satisfied. And they wrote about it, and they made the songs about it that we all sing today without thinking what those words are actually saying. So, the turtle, was it the turtles or the birds? To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, a time to live, a time to die. Yeah, the birds or the turtles?
Isn't that the mouse? No, that's not.
Yeah, no, it's either the birds or the turtles. I can't remember, but okay. I mean, it's like word for word from Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Okay, so don't ask me to sing. I'm a bad singer. Okay. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. True statement, there is nothing new under the sun. No thing that you are going to try or experience that somebody else hasn't done before a million times. Okay? There's no remembrance. Oh, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those who will by those who will come after. And then he goes on. Now here's the link, okay, the connection is this. One thing that you don't want to miss, as he talks about the repetitiveness of the sun going down and coming up, and he's basically expressing the idea that every person on the planet is in the same basic laboratory that is life. Okay? So no people can say, no person can say, well, what happened to me and what I was exposed to was unique. It's never happened before. Okay? One of the first verses that I memorized when I got saved when I was 22 was 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There is no temptation that has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and with the temptation will come the way out. So the point that Paul's making to the Corinthians is, listen, man, there's nothing that has come into your life to tempt you, to put you to the test, that a million other people haven't experienced. If it's happening to you, God has permitted it to happen to you, and He will provide you the strength and the ability to not stumble. Now, why does he feel compelled to say that? There's no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to man. Because what do we do? I just made the point. We rationalize and justify our sin. no matter what we do that's sin, we will intellectually figure out a reason why we did it. We'll justify it. We'll provide a rationale for it. Well, nobody's ever had that experience before. Nobody can relate to what I'm going through. You have no idea what it's like. Well, guess what? You're full of baloney. Okay? Okay. There's been a few billion people roaming around on this planet, and there's nothing that you're going through that hasn't happened to other people, that other people haven't been tested with. And Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are, except he never sinned. So you can't go to the Lord and say, Lord, you don't know what it's like. You cannot go to Jesus and say, you don't know what it's like to have this boyfriend. You don't know what it's like to have this girlfriend. You don't know what it's like to have stuff at your fingertips on the internet. You don't know what it's like to... You're wrong. You're rationalizing. You're justifying. No. Okay? Important truth. So, now listen to this. This is classic, and if you have to read this book, if you're interested in missions, I'm going to give you a book recommendation that you must read if you're serious about missions. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Now listen to verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That was an old worship song back in the day. In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Okay? He has made everything beautiful in his time. Now listen. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Zero in on this. He has put eternity in their hearts. So he's saying God has put a knowledge and an awareness of eternity in the heart of every person. Every person that has ever existed has an inner awareness that the time they spend on this earth is not all that there is. That's something that they will spend eternity. That there is an eternity and they'll be part of it. That's inherent in the creation. So the book is called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. One of the greatest missions books ever. Eternity in Their Hearts. Don Richardson has one of the most amazing missionary stories. Have you ever heard of the Peace Child? No? Okay. I don't know.
Don Richardson?
Don Richardson. Eternity in Their Hearts. Okay. I don't have time to get into the Peace Child. I'm going to run out of time. But know this. Eternity is in their hearts. Okay. Now, I'm already showing my age here, but I think you guys have tracked me on this. John Lennon. Anybody know who he is? Okay. Listen to this. And I stole this from Ray Comfort, if you know who Ray Comfort is. John Lennon has a very popular song that he wrote after he was with the Beatles. And the song goes, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky." Right? You guys know the song? Okay. Here's Ray Comfort. Like, I never saw this before. Ray Comfort was like, he blew my doors off of this one. John Lennon is validating Ecclesiastes 3:11. Imagine there's no heaven. And the whole point of the song, it was, you know, it was hippies. It was like, he was on LSD probably when he wrote it. And it was the, you know, it was the 60s and war, the Vietnam War was crazy and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he writes the song, imagine, and he's, the premise of the song is religion has caused all the wars on the earth. That everything that is screwed up about mankind comes from religion. And so if we just get rid of religion, man will live in harmony. He was like totally loopy. You know that song? Sorry about that. Stop it. Okay. That's the theme. That's the theme song from a 70s TV show called Taxi. Okay. So that's my iPad ringing, still ringing from this guy. He'll stop soon. Okay. So follow the logic here. When John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven, the very fact that you have to imagine there's no heaven tells you there is. Man is hardwired. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Man has eternity in his heart. So the only way to conceive of there being no heaven is to imagine it. That's deep. That's profound. Imagine there's no heaven. Yeah. You have to, because heaven's a reality. Eternity is a reality, and you're going to spend time there. It depends on where you're going to spend it and in whose presence you're going to spend it. Okay? So, that book, Eternity in Their Hearts, you read about it. I don't know if you've gotten there yet, but if you read about the Karen people from Burma, I think you guys already covered that. I think I read that in somebody's... No. Anyway, you'll get to it. But Eternity in Their Hearts is a crucial book. He basically gives examples in the book of God's fingerprints being on ethnic groups. In other words, you go in, you look for the fingerprints of God. He calls them cultural compasses. Every culture has compasses that point to the Lord. So you don't go in and destroy them and their religion. You look for the fingerprints of God. The cultural compasses, eternity in their hearts. Okay, so next. Song of Solomon. Okay, now, yeah. You know what this is about? Okay.
I've actually never read it.
You haven't? Okay. It's a very, if you knew Hebrew and you read it, you would think it's pornographic.
Oh my.
It's literally sexuality described with metaphors and analogies. Okay. But here's the point, and this is the crucial part that most people miss for the Song of Solomon. It's basically a song of romance written by Solomon. It's a song of romance between a Jewish king and a Gentile woman. Okay? The Shulamite, that's the woman, is not Jewish. So it's all this incredibly descriptive, this incredibly descriptive information about a woman who's being pursued by a man and their sexual relationship. But the bigger picture is it's a Jewish king and a Gentile woman. So it's a picture of God's love for all nations. Israel, the Jewish king, actively pursues the Gentile woman. Entices her, compliments her, invites her into his life and under his covering. It's all a picture of Israel and the Gentiles. And even more, on a bigger scale, it's a picture of Jesus and the bride of Christ and his bride. This Jewish Messiah gathering his bride, who is multi-ethnic, to himself. Okay? So, I'm going to take a couple minutes here to, because we're supposed to stop in Isaiah, and I think I can cover that in just a few minutes. But I got to tell you this story about Don Richardson, who wrote Eternity in Their Hearts. Okay, Don Richardson, goes, I believe he's Canadian. In the 50s, he goes to Prairie Bible College in Canada. I can't remember which state it is in Canada. And he goes there and he's training, and he gets a call to the mission field, and he gets a call to a tribe of people in what's called Irian Jaya, hence the name of your book, from Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, which is today Papua New Guinea, PNG, okay? And Don Richardson is there. He falls in love with his wife, Carol. They get married, and they feel called to the Sawi tribe. Sometimes called the Sawi tribe, S-A-W-I, the Sawi tribe. And they go in 1960, they arrive in Irian Jaya, and they have to go up river for days to this tribal group that are cannibals. Okay? And this tribal group, completely unreached, they're cannibals. And in their culture, They're constantly at war with other tribes, even the tribes that are their relatives. You know, the other Sawi speakers, along with all the other tribal people that are up there. And they're constantly killing one another, and you killed one of ours, and we're going to kill one of yours. And then their deal was, when they killed them, they ate them. Okay? So, in their culture, the highest virtue, the thing that you could do to earn the greatest amount of honor and respect, if you're a Sawi tribesman, a man, was to befriend one of your enemies, convince him that you were now his friend, and when he was comfortable in your presence, kill him and eat him. Okay? That was the highest virtue in their culture. It's the matter of fact, the video of this, which is actually Don Richardson himself, he goes back to the tribe years later. It's called Peace Child. It's like a 28-minute video. It's the second most played video in history behind the Jesus film. It's been translated into I don't know how many languages, whatever, but anyway, so he goes in, he spends like 4 years living among them and learning their language. And it's a tonal, a very difficult language, no written form. He has to learn the language, give them a written form from the language. And he's finally got the language down enough to where he can present the gospel. And he tells them the gospel story. And as he's telling the story and describing Judas betraying Jesus, they all jump up and down and start worshiping Judas. In their culture, Judas had the highest honor and virtue. He made Jesus think he was his friend and then turned around and betrayed him and had him put to death. So they start whooping and hollering, "Oh, we love Judas. We want to be like Judas." And he's like crushed after like 5 years. He finally can present the gospel, and they like completely miss the point. And so he's like depressed. He thinks like, we're wasting our time here. I don't know how to bridge this. I can't figure it out. And the tribe is always at war with somebody. So this big war starts with another tribe. And it's getting bad. People are dying. They're being, you know, arrows through them. And he's just like, you know, he's there with his wife and his kids, living in this hut among the tribe that's at war with these other tribes. And he basically says to them, he's so tired of it, he says, if you don't stop the war, if you don't stop fighting back and taking revenge, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. Well, they don't want him to leave because they like him. He's the only white guy they know, and he's brought them tools and all this stuff. And so he says, is there anything that we can do to stop this war? And they said, well, there is one thing that is the highest thing, even more above than, higher regarded than our treachery, our ability. And he said, well, what is it? And he said, it's called the Peace Child. And he said, well, what is that? He said, well, the only sure way to stop a war is one of our families has to take a baby, their baby, and voluntarily take their baby to the other tribe and give it to the other tribe as a gift. And let that tribe raise their baby. And if that tribe accepts that baby, that's called a peace child, there will be peace between the two tribes. But this can only happen by a family being willing to give up their baby. And it was like, bink, the light went on. And he preached the gospel, and the whole tribe comes to Christ.
Oh, I get it. Okay.
Yeah. Jesus is the peace child. The ultimate father gave his son to the enemy. And he bridges the gap there and shares the gospel. Phenomenal story. This is in the 60s. So Don Richardson, who I know, and his son Steve, who I know, Don's like 79 now, and his son Steve, who grew up there, they went back to the tribe last year for the 50th anniversary. So you can look it up on the internet. You can go to Pioneers. It's the missions organization that Steve heads, Pioneers, and it's a 15-minute video of Don and Paul and Steve, his kids, going back to the tribe 50 years after all these events happened. It's awesome. So, great story. If you watch the video, it's powerful. It's a powerful video. Okay, so now, I think that, we're not going to... I'm just going to give you the background. We won't actually get into Isaiah tonight. But now we're going to start looking at what we call the major prophets. The reason they're referred to as the major prophets is because they're long books, okay? So if you ever hear major prophets and minor prophets, it's not like major and minor in the sense of importance. It's major in the sense of, man, there's a lot of chapters here versus minor. Oh, there's only a few chapters. Okay, so a prophet, you have to understand, the Hebrew word nabi, N-A-B-I-Y, the core definition of a prophet is a speaker of or for God. Okay, so a prophet is a speaker who gets a message from God. His words are not the production of his own spirit. Okay, a prophet is a man who's given a message and proclaims a message that he didn't generate. And normally, prophets speak to people in the name of God. Makes sense. They don't always speak in the name of God, but because obviously they have conversations with other people, but there's certain times where they speak in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Blah, 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 blah. Okay? Now, here's what you got to understand about prophets. Number one, prophets were given by God to maintain or call God's people back to be what he designed them to be. Prophets were given by God to his people to maintain or to call them, God's people, back to become what he desires them to be. You really got to wrap your mind around this truth, okay? Because we have misinterpreted what a prophet is. When you say a prophet to most Christians, their first thought is, he's a guy that tells the future. That's not the purpose of a prophet. That's one of the things a prophet does. The primary purpose of the prophet is to call God's people back to what they were designed to be. Okay? And what were they designed to be? God's redemptive agents. God's people were created anew in God to be his representatives, his agents of redemption. Okay? Now, you got to keep in mind then, knowing that, that if you were a Jew and you saw Isaiah coming down the street, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or any of these prophets, you wouldn't go, hee-hee, let's go find out the future. You would start shaking in your boots. You'd kind of like cringe, because their whole message can be summarized with one word. Starts with an R. Repent. Have a change of mind that produces a change of direction in your life. Change your view of who God is, and that will produce a change of direction in your life. Turn around and be what you were designed to be. Selfless servants and representatives of the true and the living God, His redemptive agents. So the prophets were guys who were feared. They weren't sought out to figure out the future. As they unfolded the consequences of a lack of repentance, sometimes they told the future. But that wasn't their primary mission. And the prophets affected the destiny of Israel and the nations. The prophets had a global, international influence, either by calling Israel to be what it was supposed to be, and then Israel will interact with the nations, or by going directly to the nations. The classic example of that would be Jonah, which is why Jonah is so crucial in the Old Testament. Okay, we'll get to Jonah later. So, if you think that, you know, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this idea that prophets were not your friend, you wouldn't want to go seek them out, you wouldn't like say, hey, tell us the future, you'd run from them, or you'd cringe in their presence, just think about, who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet? John the Baptist. What was his one word message? Repent. What's the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he starts his ministry? Repent. What is the message of Peter in the book of Acts, the day the church is founded, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak with tongues and all these people are gathered there? What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They said, Peter, what shall we do? Repent. Okay? So, gosh, this repentance thing must be significant. It's essential for salvation. If there's no repentance, you don't have salvation. Sorry. Okay? There's no concept, biblically, of somebody being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that does not repent. That's part of the saving faith. The faith that saves. Okay? So, the three major prophets that we're going to look at next time are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then Daniel sort of is in the middle. Sometimes Daniel's included with a major prophet. Sometimes he's thrown in with the minor prophets. And so we're gonna get into that next time. Okay? So lots of stuff to think about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for speaking truth to us. And Lord, I pray that the things that we're understanding about you, your interaction with your people, your interaction with people that weren't your people at that time, Lord, that it would shape us and mold us. And Lord, that we would be people that get the idea that your kingdom, Lord, should be our highest priority. Your glory and living with you as the ruler of our lives. In a sense, Lord, your kingdom being present wherever we are, because the King of Kings is on the throne of our hearts. Lord, let that truth penetrate the way we live our lives day to day. Thank you for tonight again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.